Acts 4, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. What we call past history is generally formed by, not by raw facts, but by our own prejudice. No matter how we pride ourselves in our objectivity, simply because we are individuals and sinners, we cannot help but serve our own self-interests, even if we are not always aware of our motives. Individuality means that we look at things differently. Controlling the past, however, can also be done deliberately. For two generations, the German Democratic Republic has pictured its native son, Karl Marx, as the savior of the proletariat and the redeemer from the dark shades of Christianity and capitalism. This campaign has been fairly successful, but not so successful that the memory of another native son, Martin Luther, was erased from the memory of the German people. During this year, Martin Luther's image has been reconstructed, not merely as a religious reformer, but as a hero of the struggling masses breaking away from the economic bondage of feudalism and of Rome. And of course, all that's not untrue. Luther bitterly complained about the financial servitude of the German people to the Roman pontiff. But understanding the reformer merely as a political figure only begins to scrape the surface. Financially cashing in on Luther's memory might be the best explanation for the German communist interest in him. If the perspective of a confessional Lutheran is going to be different towards the figure of Luther than perhaps that of a communist, I think it becomes evident that our perspective frequently depends upon where we come from. Today happens to be Columbus Day, an important holiday for large cities with a significant Italian population, and completely insignificant for those of you from the rural areas. On this day, 491 years ago, an Italian from the city of Genoa, under the commission from their Catholic Majesties, King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella of the recently united kingdoms of Aragon and Navarre, discovered America. For those of you who are caught up in Luther celebrations this year, the apropos reference would be that the young reformer was about to celebrate his 9th birthday. Columbus Day is very important back home in New York. It used to be the last chance to go into the country, shut down the summer houses, and say goodbye to a summer that was already dead, and enjoy a magnificent autumn. Now it is the last chance for politicians to garner the Italian-American vote in the large northern cities for the November elections. 9 years from now, we are going to be celebrating the 500th anniversary of the discovery of America. But a controversy has broken out in the United Nations. The Scandinavians are uncooperative, saying that the honor belongs to Leif Erikson and the Vikings. Some say the honor belongs to the American Indian or maybe the Eskimos. And this morning's newspaper makes a claim for the Chinese landing somewhere in San Diego. Now, if you were brought up in the Missouri Synod, the really important voyage did not come until the 1830s. When the Amelia came from Germany to discharge her Saxon passengers in New Orleans to make the journey up the Mississippi River to Perry County. Importance of events depends upon where you're coming from. And in the 500-year history of Lutheranism, which we commemorate this year, one could argue that the Lutheran saga in America, especially as it revolved around C.F.W. Walter and the Missouri Synod, was as a vigorous expression of Lutheranism that you could have found anywhere at any time since the days of Luther. The first Calvinistic settlers came to the east coast of our nation to to find the promised land, the new Canaan, and God's final Israel. Who could deny that for us, that maybe if America has not been Lutheranism's new Canaan, at least we could say that for us, America has been a new Wittenberg. Consider this fact that today, that there are perhaps as many pastors in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod as pastors who subscribe to the formula of Concord in the 1580s. Luther's concept of free salvation by grace through faith, with a determined loyalty to the Holy Scriptures as the Word of God, has been proclaimed on the American shores for over 150 years. And we pray today that you, who are studying for the ministry now, will at least stretch those 150 American years of the Lutheran saga into 200 years. But there's no guarantee of that, because the gospel is fragile, and there is no guarantee that Luther's doctrines will be preserved. The scourge of Protestant fanaticism creeps in everywhere, and what passes off for conservative Lutheranism is often plain Reformed theology. But no matter how we shuffle the cards around in history, we will not be able to deny the fact that this country and its culture, where Lutheranism has flourished, was discovered by Christopher Columbus, an Italian flying under the Spanish flag. But who should take credit for this discovery? An Italian for having the idea, or the Spanish for paying the freight? No two countries have been more inimical to the Reformation purposes than Italy, the home of the Pope, and Spain, the seat of Inquisition and the home of Ignatius Loyola. In any event, we are in debt to the courage of that Italian sailor. And when it was the Spanish King Charles V, grandson of Ferdinand and Isabella, the European patrons of our American continent, who was chosen as the head of the Holy Roman Empire and was compelled by honor, oath, and faith and obligation to the Roman Pope to lead his armies against the Lutheran princes to obliterate the faith of the apostate Augustinian monk from Wittenberg. The royal grandparents of the enemy of Lutheranism financed the trip that made the discovery of America possible, and also made possible a home for our ancestors in order that they could carry out their Lutheran faith. And all this shows that history is the arena of God's grace, because what happens in history no man can take credit for. In his opening address to the incoming students, our missions programs director, Dr. Eugene Bunkowski, mentioned how, without any deliberate planning on his part, he could see that God had made for him a definite path in his life. His personal history was a working of God's grace, as he had no control over it. The history of every Christian is really a Heilsgeschichte, a history of salvation, a history in which God is working out his purposes. Life is more than a collection of disconnected episodes. The life of each Christian is itself a divine history. God has purpose. Now, sometimes this purpose is not clear at all. For some, it is clear. But for probably the vast majority of us, we can see no purpose in what God is letting happen to us. We can at times be led to the point of despair when we look at our own personal lives. And we can really question whether God really cares about us. We can be led to such despair that we can ask the question whether God really exists. If you often despair of your life, then you may consider yourselves an authentic follower of Luther who despaired all the time. But faith tells us that history is the stage where God works, even when his purposes are not clear. True faith does not look at itself or its own history, but only looks to Christ. Still, the history of nations and the history of individuals are controlled by God and moved to His purposes. The 11th chapter of Hebrews is the history of God's grace in ordinary circumstances. And that's all life is, ordinary circumstances. The 400-year stay in Egypt and the slavery of the Jews, even though they were not aware of it then, was God's preparation for them to become His nation. In the exile of Babylon, Jerusalem was for God's people an unrecoverable dream, but they did return. Jacob left Canaan for Haran, not really knowing where he was going or what was going to happen to him. And the mutual, shady, and underhanded financial dealings with his father-in-law Laban hardly looked like the stuff and material out of which salvation was made. But from those underhanded activities and from Jacob's four wives came the 12 tribes of Israel, God's chosen people, the holy nation, which has now come to its fullest expression in you who are the church of Jesus Christ. The church is God's final Jacob, His true Israel. And all that sordid history was for our benefit, upon whom now the ends of the world have come. And that's the way it is with history. History always looks better in the rearview mirror than through the windshield. Now, in spite of the posters and pamphlets and all the nice letters you received, telling you what a wonderful salvation experience coming to the seminary would be, you have probably found it to be a most non-salvific experience. You believed the word, but your real life history perhaps is telling you something quite different. And as you know, listening to the tales of students can be downright depressing, and I try to avoid lending a sympathetic ear. U-Hauls break down. Children rebel at their new surroundings in different schools and develop real personality problems. Wives have to face the prospects of working outside of the home for the first time in their marriage. Babies and toddlers have to be left at the daycare center or with a babysitter, and that's quite a nuisance. Money is in short supply, and today we find out that even the shelves of the food bank are empty. You discover that the house you rented could not have been more inconveniently located from the seminary than if you had planned it just that way. But somehow, this is God's history for you, your own Heilsgeschichte, a working of His grace. All this doesn't happen by chance, but rather happens because God is carrying out a definite purpose for you. And God permits these less than pleasant things to happen to you so that we do not look to ourselves and to our lives, but to Jesus Christ, who is God's one answer to all of life's problems. He lets problems come, so we rely less on ourselves and more on Him who is the Redeemer. God permitted Nebuchadnezzar to take the Jerusalemites into the Babylonian captivity, not only to vent His wrath on unbelief, but ultimately to reconstruct for Himself a new people. For unless our lives from time to time have good doses of misery, so that we feel that we are totally forsaken by God, we would continually look to ourselves for our own personal satisfaction instead of looking to Him whom God has set forth in our place as the atoning sacrifice for sin and the source of all eternal joys. The history of our hemisphere is a complicated one. Spain, the powerful enemy of the Reformation, had become the major European military power, and along with Portugal, laid claim to these shores. About 350 years after that, some Saxons made their way up the Mississippi, and like the Pilgrim Fathers who came to Cape Cod 200 years before, they were labeled in the home press as sectarians, separatists, and fanatics for their adherence to the confessional Lutheran faith. Still, as God was working through the journeys of the Spanish explorers, He was also working through those immigrants who are our spiritual forefathers. Though it might be hard for you to break your gaze off Martin Luther this quincentennial year, and though the Saxon immigration to Missouri or the Bavarian immigration to Frankenmuth is a kind of hegira for most of you, You might consider the possibility that Italian set forth in Seville in Spain under the blessing of two monarchs whose grandson became the enemy of the Reformation. God was working there. The discovery of our hemisphere and the continent is part of God's saving purposes. Because the gospel has been preached among us, we can say it is really a new Israel or a new Canaan. The Christian church has flourished here, and we pray with God's grace that it will continue for many more centuries. That's one worthwhile prayer. It's really too bad we don't have Columbus Day off at the seminary. It would have been a nice time just to take one last glimpse of an always marvelous autumn. The beauty of October and the gloom of November have its own divine message.